Good morning. We continue our study of the book of 1 Samuel. And so please open your Bible to chapter 15 as we're almost halfway done through this study of this book. But let's pray as we're starting out. Lord, we've got to know some characters. We've worked through times with Eli and his sons. We've seen Hannah praying. We've seen you provide her with a son named Samuel. He's grown older. We've seen Philistines, and we've seen Ammonites. We've seen a man by the name of Saul come into power, and we've seen what happens when someone isn't trusting you, isn't leaning on you, isn't looking to you. So, Father, as we continue this study, we'd ask you, God, that we would learn exactly what you want us to, that we would see ourselves in the flaws of these individuals, not to discourage us to the point of total frustration, but that it would cause us to look to you as the perfect king. Thank you so much for providing Jesus, for making things possible. And so once again, Lord, we pray for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Do a lot of reading, some of it for pleasure, some of it for study. And one of the books that I've been enjoying is entitled Breaking the King Saul Syndrome, The Cancerous Crown and Its Cure, Giving the Kingdom Away by Jonathan Martin. Take a listen to this section talking about overstepping his role. If being king was not honor enough, how about being a prophet and priest as well? Saul knew it was Samuel's job to offer the sacrifices. But because of extenuating circumstances, we see Saul in 1 Samuel 13 taking over the role of prophet and priest as well. His men were scattering. He had to take control. If he failed to step up and perform the sacrifice, he would look weak in front of all the people. They might think he was dependent on Samuel to get the job done. Since when did any king need to wait on others? This simply did not appear kingly. Saul had to step up and be the man. He took the lead. But in actuality, he gave up his right to lead. And so as you and I think about that, and we come to this chapter 15 in the book of 1 Samuel, we're seeing the demise. Ultimately, by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we see that God's done with Saul, and his heart is set on somebody else. And so as we start seeing these cracks in Saul's character, these start to become crevices. And Saul would eventually lose his kingdom because he refuses to obey God completely. Take a look at this scene from the movie King David. This is made back in the 80s. And see how the filmmaker looks at at least the beginning of this chapter into the end of this chapter and see how he handles what he thinks of Saul and Samuel. Take a look.
In addition, all Amalekite land between Edom and Gera to be given to Israel, together with a ransom of 100,000 shekels.
Take it. That's it. The prophet Samuel wishes to speak with Saul.
He cannot speak with him now. The king is engaged in the affairs of state.
Since when have the affairs of state taken precedence over the affairs of God?
Samuel, we welcome you. With God's blessing, our victory is complete.
Is this how you show him your gratitude? By robbing the Amalekites of their women and cattle and holding their king in chains?
We were discussing a possible treaty. The king is to be ransomed for one...
Treaty? Ransom? Saul, for this you have betrayed your own soul in the sight of God. His instructions were plain enough. He said, I am resolved to blot out these heathen from the face of the land, for I am a jealous God, and I abhor their abominable practices. Therefore, send for my servant Saul, and tell him to fall upon the Amalekites and utterly destroy them. Put them all to death. Men and women, children, babes in arms, sheep and cattle. Spare nothing from the sword.
One of my prayers for our church family is that we would think biblically. God calls us to that regularly. And as you even watch films that have biblical adaptations done, I would like you to remember that the best thing is always to read the book, not to wait for the movie. And what happens is Hollywood, for whatever reason, thinks that they can tell the story better. And so what you'll see in movies a lot of times, and I'm glad they do these movies, they're taking an opportunity to take the Bible and put it into film. But what happens is they will take stories from other books of the Bible, or they will jumble things around, or they'll combine things in such a way that wasn't here in the Bible, but they thought it would work out better in communicating that. So you just saw this scene where Samuel confronts Saul and ultimately deals with Agag. I want you to take a look as we work through the scriptures here how that lines up. So let's just jump into this context this morning. 1 Samuel 15, point number one, seeing the rebellion. Look at verse 1 with me. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord." So although Saul had already dropped the ball, the Lord sends Samuel to give him yet another opportunity to do what is right. And so you see here him saying, "Now therefore listen." The word "listen" is the word sama. Doesn't that sound familiar when you think of the name Samuel? Okay, that God heard her, the Lord heard Sarah, Hannah when she prayed for a son. And so he's saying, listen, and it expects, when God says something, it expects the response of obedience. The Lord is so good this way to us. Now, Saul doesn't speak to God or Samuel, but God is speaking through Samuel to Saul. So this is what's happened with Saul. He isn't talking to God anymore, and God isn't talking to him anymore. And if God's going to share something, he's going to do it through his prophet, Samuel. Look at verses 2 and 3. "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Now take a listen to that name. That's such a powerful name. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction, that's a very important phrase, devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This Lord of hosts, this is an edict coming down from the ruler of the universe. And what happened was this, and this is important to remember. In the Bible, Amalek is a picture of the flesh. And in Deuteronomy 25, we are told that the Amalekites would attack the back of the pack. If you were to open your Bible there to Deuteronomy 25, you'd find out that as the people of Israel marched through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, Amalek attacked the stragglers, the old, the weak, the sickly. And he would pick them off. He'd pick off those that were sick, those that were feeble, those that were elderly. And isn't that exactly how the flesh works? It exploits the areas of our lives when we are weak, when we're feeble, when we're holding back. And God does not forget what was done to his people. And it's noted here, go and strike. God is calling on Saul to be the Lord's executioner. I want you to take a listen to something here, because I think this is a passage we can't just jump over, but I really like how Dale Ralph Davis handles this. Some readers, however, are bothered not with Saul's partial obedience, but with Yahweh's severe command. The total curse of destruction sounds horrid. How can these be the words of God, whose compassion is over all that he has made? How can we claim this passage as the word of this God? To begin a response, first, it is horrid. Second, our claim is only that Scripture is true, not that it is sanitized. Third, Yahweh's vengeance should not be repudiated, but praised if it is virtuous vengeance. That is, if it is a just vengeance. Yahweh contends that his vengeance on Amalek is just. He is punishing them for what they did to Israel when Israel came out of Egypt. Amalek attacked Israel even before Israel arrived at Sinai. And Moses remembers it was a dirty attack. How he attacked you on the way, Deuteronomy 25 says, when you were faint and weary, and cut off at your rear all who lagged behind you, and he did not fear God. For this, Amalek was to be wiped out. Unless someone sorry that descendants are suffering for their ancestors' sins, 1 Samuel 15 indicates that Amalek had not changed over the years. Note that Samuel refers to the current generation of Amalekites as sinners, verse 18, and announces Agag's crimes, war crimes, as the basis for his execution, verse 33. Is Yahweh not slow to anger when he gives them 300 years to repent? It is precisely in God's vengeance that his people find comfort. Yahweh does not forget how his enemies have hated, trampled, and crushed his people. To hear, see, your God will come with vengeance, Isaiah 35, 4, is to hear good news of great joy. That means that God will put down and overthrow all who strangle and oppress his people. If he does not do that, what ultimate hope do we have? No vengeance on God's enemies means no deliverance for his people. The full gospel, the good news in all its completeness, always proclaims both the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, Isaiah 61, 2. His people enjoy his favor. His enemies receive his vengeance. Perhaps we do not understand that as we should, but God's suffering people always have. It is the bedrock of their prayers. How vigilant he is to mark all who despise those under his shelter. Some folks put beware of dog signs on their houses or fences, but the sign on Yahweh's kingdom reads, beware of flock. Rulers and nations who read it should shudder, especially if they have touched and butchered the sheep of his hand. God can be trusted to handle things perfectly. And so the same God that we praise for his love, we also must praise him for his wrath, because it balances out perfectly. And he doesn't forget, and he deals with things properly. Look at verses 4 through 6. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. It's a lot of men. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And so we see here that these neighbors, the Kenites, were allowed to go free because they had shown kindness to Israel. And perhaps because Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Kenite. God remembers. This is good to know. God remembers. He remembers when we've done something good, and he also remembers when we've done something bad, and he is merciful, and he is just. And it is interesting, in a time that people are crying out, "No justice, no peace," do we really want justice? Do we really want justice? It's a scary thing to fall in the hands of this God who can mete out vengeance perfectly when it is needed. So that's where we're at. Look at verse 7. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So Saul did some of the work. Agag means, by the way, "I will overcome." What a great name for the king of the flesh. And Saul let him go. And it is interesting that we see later that it was an Amalekite that was part of killing Saul. Look at 2 Samuel 1, 6 through 8. Listen to this. And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.'" And so, if I do not kill the flesh will kill me. And Saul is not doing what God told him to do. He was making decisions on what was best. He was looking at the situation. "I know God said, but..." And so many people, and I could be doing this the same way, and I have to fight this, but my theology has got to be based on Scripture. My doctrine has got to be based on Scripture. My worldview has got to be based on Scripture. And when I start making decisions, "I know the Bible says that, but I've got a friend. I know the Bible says that, but I don't think he means that." And I start to do these mental gymnastics to rationalize what I know I should be doing. And that's something that you and I need to stop and think about in my daily life, in my walk, in each week, the decisions I make, where I go, where I don't go. What does that look like in trusting the Lord? And so if I don't deal with my flesh, why am I doing what I'm doing? And I don't stop and think, biblically, what has God called me to? I'm rationalizing. I don't care what everybody else is doing. I don't take my marching orders from everybody else. I take them from the Lord. And so this is what's happened here. And Saul didn't deal with it. And ultimately, it would have an impact on his life and his death. Point number two, seeing the revelation. Seeing the revelation. Look at verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. So Saul's doing his thing. Now the word of the Lord comes to Samuel. I regret that I have made him, Saul, king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. He's intense. And I like Samuel's heart. He's not ticked off. He's not stomping around the room. He's not putting his fist through the wall. He's just angry and heartbroken and frustrated because he hurt for Saul. He had invested in him. He had done all of these things. And Saul turned back from following the Lord. And that just broke his heart. And Samuel had received this revelation, and so now he's got to do something. Point number three, seeing the rendezvous. So we see Samuel setting off to find Saul. Look at verses 12 and 13. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Saul, Samuel came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument. Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now, if you remember, Samuel had set up a monument. He'd set up what is called an Ebenezer, and it was in honor of Yahweh. Saul apparently took credit for the victory, and he establishes a monument to himself. This is a foolish act of contemptible pride, and it's Saul's expression of self-worship rather than true worship of God. And it's another evidence of his spiritual weakness. He either ignorantly or deceitfully maintained that he did what was commanded. He literally thinks in his mind he did what God asked of him. He's going halfway on this thing. He's half-hearted. And God wants us to have a whole heart when it comes to him. So that we've got this rendezvous, and Samuel meets Saul, and Saul acts like everything's okay. Well, now, point number four, seeing the rebuke. Look at verse 14. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? So the animals are giving him away. Saul said, they, isn't this so ironic? This is so typical. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. So, whatever happened that's bad, it was somebody else. in the garden. It was Adam being called, that woman that you gave me. Woman gets confronted. That serpent, you see, it's constantly blaming somebody else. And he wants to praise the Lord. He wants to hallelujah. He wants to glory to God. I've had a victory. But he could hardly be heard above the bleating of the sheep. And he blames the people for his decision. Look at verses 16 and 17. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." So stop, Saul. You ever feel like that when somebody's making all these excuses? Just stop. He's just completely frustrated with him. Look at verse 17. And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the king of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel." Stop blaming other people. I'm understanding that you're trying to step back and act like you're humble, but James 4:10 talks about this. It says, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So if you're being truly humble, God will be in the business of exalting you. And so it's when Saul was small in his own sight that God picked him to be the king. Humility brings out productivity. But humility was no longer part of Saul's character. I mean, he's building monuments to himself. "You are a king, and you should act like one," is what Samuel's saying to him. Verse 18. "And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.'" Now, I want you to notice, there will be people that will say that this act was a thing of ethnic cleansing. But they're not being killed because they're Amalekites. They're being killed because they're sinners. If they had repented, we see that constantly throughout the scriptures. One in particular is a lady by the name of Ruth that we learned about back in the book of Ruth, who is a Moabite, the enemies of God's people, but she gets saved. She gets put into the covenant people of Israel. Why? Because she said, "I am a sinner and I need a savior, and I'm putting myself under the rule of Yahweh, your people. I want your people to be my people. I want your God to be my God," she said to Naomi. And so these Amalekites, it is not an ethnic cleansing, it's an ethic cleansing. It's one where people that are disobedient to the Lord, they were disobedient at a certain time and they're still disobedient. Nothing's changed. No repentance. And God, in his pure justice, is asking Saul to mete out that justice. He's given him a job, and Saul's taken it upon himself to decide how things are supposed to go. And so, verse 19, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So you're seeing this switch with Saul. That's your God. "Well, I did what you said." It's the people making excuses, not being obedient. And Samuel reminded Saul of the mission he was given. And Saul says, don't blame me. It's the people's fault, not mine. People always blame others when they are living in a carnal state. The fear of man, the Bible says, the fear of man brings a snare. But oh, it was for a good cause. But it would be like this. Stealing from the cash register at Walmart to put that money in the offering plate. I did this for a good reason. I did it for sacrifice. That's why all of these sheep and oxen, and they were the best. And we say God wants us to give him our best when God had said what he wanted done. Rationalizing sin over and over and over again. And then this famous verse, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? So he's basically doing a comparison. There is a good in burnt offerings and sacrifices. But he's asking a question. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. See, obeying is infinitely more important than giving, because obedience isn't self-serving. Look at verse 23. And then he goes on, and it's almost like this is a poetic thing, because it's indented. He's quoting, he's pointing to the value to what he's saying. Obviously, all of Scripture has value, but there's something where he's stepping apart and he's saying, I want you to understand, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Divination equals witchcraft. Rebellion is like witchcraft, because when I rebel, I'm basically saying, Lord, I will divine. We get the root word divination there. I will divine. I will determine what's best for me. I don't need you. I'm going to do this. And that's what that looks like. That's what it looks like to God. And that's a sobering word for you and I to hear today. Because we look at sometimes not listening as if it's no big deal. But God looks at it as, no, that's rebellion to me is as if you were worshiping the devil. Wow. And that's myself being exalted. It's interesting that, I think I've mentioned that before, but in the first commandment in the Satanic Bible is to love yourself. And don't you hear that everywhere today? It doesn't say love Satan, love yourself. And that should make us stop and think, boy, that when people, I'll see people wearing shirts like that, and they think it's a good thing. But my heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know? Well, God knows it. And he's constantly trying to bring me back to something outside of me to speak to me, and that being his holy word. And Saul had that. Samuel told him what to do, and he thought better. Point number five, seeing the remorse. Seeing the remorse. Look at verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So you got to think that during this battle, or in the midst of this battle, there were times where these commanders were coming and said, do we really want to kill all of these? I mean, look at this stuff's really good. Do we want to do this? and he needed to be king. He goes, God said to do this. We're supposed to do this. And we even see in Saul's confession that Saul is making excuses. When I confess to the Lord, I've got to call my sin what it is. He should have said, I've sinned, I am wrong, period. But he added, because. I sinned because. Have you ever dealt with people? Well, the reason I did that is because you made me so mad. Okay. There's something beautiful about just owning it. Maybe even later we can talk about excuses or reasons. But when we're dealing with sin, the reality is, yeah, I did it. That's what I think set David apart from Saul. When he's confronted by Nathan the prophet, I have sinned. Period. Verse 25. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Doesn't seem like Saul is concerned about what he really needs to be concerned about. Saul seems to be concerned about having Samuel's visible presence as a show of support with the people. Image was everything to Saul. If you remember years ago when that commercial was out for, I believe, Canon cameras, and Agassi, the tennis player. You just see these flashes of pictures, and image is everything, was said. Well, that if you're wanting to buy into what the world says, but Saul, and Saul did that, but God doesn't play that game. Point number six, seeing the replacement. Verse 26. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours, who is better than you. Take a look at this scene from the movie King David, where Saul tears Samuel's robe.
I beg of you!
Even so has the Lord torn the kingdom of Israel from the house of Saul. Soon he shall give it to another. A man after his own heart, and a worthier man than you.
Sad day. Samuel looks at him, and the realization hits Saul that the kingdom would be taken from Saul and given to a neighbor. And that neighbor, of course, we know that to be David. And Samuel uses this torn robe as an object lesson. Just an important thing for Saul to learn. Look at verse 29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. You see, God doesn't regret because he's never made a mistake. Verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. You keep hearing this. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. He said, come with me to worship God, your God. Saul says this to Samuel, referring to God as Samuel's God. but evidently no longer his own. Point number 7, seeing the retribution. Look at verse 32 and 33. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him, look at this word, cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death has passed." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Does God take sin seriously? Cheerfully. Agag's just comfortable. This root word here is to be in luxury, to have things go well. Agag was evil. He had killed many, many people. And it's almost like, can't we all just get along? Agag, just as the flesh always tries to strike a bargain with us. But Samuel dealt a death blow to this representative of the flesh, and so must we. Verse 34 and 35. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel goes to Ramah, Saul goes to Gibeah, and they're only 2 miles apart. But the rift is final. And God doesn't regret, but Samuel did. And if we can help it, let us not regret. I'd like to introduce you to someone. You may have never seen this individual before. He's a Puritan. His name is Thomas Brooks. And this is an old book called The Riches of Christ or The Treasure of Heavenly Joys. And I'd like to read to you something from 1662 entitled The Crown and Glory of Christianity or Holiness, the Only Way to Happiness. Listen to these words. And I just think Brooks puts this really well. When a darling sin lives, and just take a hold of that for a second. A darling sin. It's something that we just hold on to. We kind of like it. We cuddle with it. When a darling sin lives and keeps the throne in the heart, grace and holiness will be kept exceeding weak and low. But when your darling sin is dethroned and slain by the power and the sword of the Spirit, grace and holiness will quickly grow stronger and stronger and rise higher and higher. When a man has eaten poison, nothing will make him thrive until he has vomited up the poison. Beloved sins, they are the poison of the soul. And until these are vomited up and cast out by sound repentance and the exercise of faith in the blood of Christ, the soul will never thrive in grace and holiness. If ever you would attain to higher degrees of holiness, then fall with all your might upon subduing and crucifying your most raging corruptions and your most daring lusts. Oh, do not think that your golden and your silver idols will lay down their weapons and yield the battle and lie at your feet and let you trample them to death without striking a blow. Oh, remember that besetting sins will do all they can to keep their ground. And therefore, you must arise with all your strength against them and crush them to powder and burn them to ashes. Devote them to destruction. So, where does this message find you today? What are you holding on to? You can rationalize it, I can rationalize it, but down deep we know what those things are. And God is just being honest with us. He's being direct with us. He knows what's best for us. And so in the life of Saul, we're seeing what is going on, and it's not true freedom. He's enslaved to himself. He loves himself. Lives with a lot of regret, but when it all comes down, he really likes himself. And God is saying, I don't want you to live like that. You are called to be a king, Christian, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Let's look to him. Let's trust him, because we cannot rule our lives well without him being in the proper place. Let's pray. Father, God, help us. We're just holding on to things. We can rationalize our sin very, very easily. I'm asking you, God, to help us today. Whatever that is, the beauty of it is you know, and your Spirit makes us aware of it. Help us to not deceive ourselves. We think of Saul running up to Samuel. I did everything you asked of me. I did everything that God asked of me. He was so self-deceived. Help us to obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.